And the last night, we had a rap session with a crowd of university students. And it was good, they were asking all kinds of questions. And then suddenly the leader said, "Sir, sir." I said, "Yes." He said, "I know all about the future blessings and all the goodness and the grace of God." He said, "But listen, can Jesus do anything for me today?" And all the other kids in the group said, "Yeah, today. What can Jesus do for me today?" It's all right talking about, you know, blessings in the future. And that's always stuck in my mind. What can Jesus do for me today? So in the morning sessions, I want to talk about the mission of Jesus today. For you and for me today. And in the evening, I'll introduce my session when I speak in the evening. The mission of Jesus today. At the same time, when I was in Germany, and I was in Hamburg, I was staying in a German home, and I went for a walk up the street, and I saw a most beautiful building. The other buildings were a bit tatty, but this one was a marvelous-looking building. And I saw a man working outside, and he could understand a little bit of English. I said, "What is this place?" He said, "This is a Jewish synagogue." Hamburg? Jewish synagogue? It's built by the German government in reparation for the thousands of Jews who went from Hamburg to the gas chamber. And it really was a very beautiful building. I said, "Could I come in and listen to a service?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Come in on, I think he said Saturday morning." But he said, "You must wear a hat when you come in because we keep our heads covered." So on the Saturday morning, I was free and I went. And it was a fascinating place to go into. Modern German architecture had made a beautiful setup of this Jewish synagogue. Lovely. But the people inside looked so different in contrast. There were very few. Most of the men inside were old men. They were men from the gas chambers and concentration camps. They looked it too. And there was a gallery up where the women and children were. No women sat with the men. The women were in the galleries with the children. And they didn't take any part at all in the message. They were knitting or talking or chattering away, completely oblivious of what was happening down below. And I stood at the back and watched. Of course, it was in a language I didn't understand, but I was fascinated to see what happened. I noticed, for example, that some of the people came in late. And when they came in late, it was most interesting what they did. Each member had a kind of a Jewish prayer book, and they were working through the prayer book, of course, from the back to the front. And as they worked through, when somebody came in late, he didn't start where they were. He started at the beginning of the service and worked his way through. And if he should be standing up, he sat down, stood up, sat down. He worked very, very fast until he caught up with the rest. Then he quietened down and went with the normal service. A good way of catching up with the people who were there. But then I was about to move because I wasn't really catching anything. Then I saw something which really, really turned me on. And it's this I want to share with you later on. I saw the man who was in charge of the meeting. He turned round, and at the back was a beautiful, big, ornate cupboard. Beautifully ornate doors. And he began to walk towards these doors. And as he did so, all the people, all the men began to get excited as if there was something tremendous going to happen. And so I looked very hard. And he opened these doors, and there was a great cry of, "Ah," from these men. And inside were rolls. This was the Torah, the Word of God. The Torah, the Word of God. Long rolls. Each roll was in a beautifully embroidered container. And he went to the set of rolls, and he took one out and put it over his shoulder, and he closed the cupboard, and he came with this Torah, a roll of one of the books of the Bible over his shoulder. And then he walked down the steps on the platform, and he began walking up and down the lines of these people carrying the word of God. And the reaction of these people to this was most moving. They started shouting, Shalom, Hallelujah. And they all wore little, of course, shawls, the prayer shawls and little hats on their heads. And the men would kiss the shawl and press a kiss on the outside of this cover. And this outward devotion to the word of God was very moving. Some of them were in tears. And I realized that these men had suffered physically and emotionally and spiritually in German concentration camps. And to be in their own synagogue again and to have the word of God was something that they still couldn't get used to. And then the man came back and he took the ornate cover off this roll and put the cover on one side. And there were, and he had a desk about three times as big as this. And he had the roll, and then he very carefully undid the roll, unrolling it, until he came to the place where the reader had finished last Sabbath day. This is important to you to listen and understand that bit. He unrolled it until they came to where the reader finished last Sabbath day. Then having found the place where they were going to read next, he looked up, and every man in the congregation was doing this, you know, choose me, choose me. He was going to choose someone to come and read the word of God. A high honor to come and read the word of God. And so each man was kind of straining his neck to see if he could get chosen. And he suddenly chose somebody. And this man stood 12 feet tall and walked to the front, you know, so proud. He had the honor of reading the word of God. So he came to the desk and he found the place where he had to start reading. And he read as much as he wanted. And then he said a few words about it. I didn't know what he was reading. And then he placed the marker where it finished, and the roll was rolled up, put in its thing, and taken back to the cupboard. And this man who had read the word of God, he walked back to his place in the synagogue. Boy, his week was made. He was chosen to read the word of God. Now that, I found, was the way in which the word of God is read in all synagogues, in all countries, in all times. The word of God is unrolled, and somebody from the congregation is chosen to read it. Now look with me in your Bible, and I'll show you a miracle that you didn't know existed. Look first of all in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel and chapter 3. By the way, my version is the King James Version, the authorized version, King James. Nobody here has a King James, have they? I have. Come on, have they got, really? Two of you, three of you, four of you, five of you. Well done. That's great. I don't feel lonely. Who's got an NIV? Who's got a New American Standard Bible? Now, isn't that interesting? Most of the kids in England have NIVs, New International Version. The New American Standard Bible is not as popular as it used to be. Let me tell you something about that, which is really very interesting, because the people responsible for the NAS, I know them, and they realize that in one sense they made a mistake, because whether you know it or not, the communists have had a great success. The word American is suspect in the world. It's a tragedy. But the communists in all countries have so worked that if a thing is American, well, you know, CIA and all the rest of it, it's suspect. That is why the New American Version, New American, it sounds suspect. And the people concerned were considering once talking about the New Indian Bible, the New African Bible, the New Eastern Bible, changing the word from American. But they didn't. Now, the NIV, the International. Well, the communist national anthem is called the International. The communist national anthem is the International. So when you see the new International, it has a communist ring to some people's ears. The American sounds, oh no. It's amazing how two words can make a change in the title. So, I have a King James, and welcome to those of you who've got it. So if yours sounds different from mine, you know why. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterwards hungered. Would you notice one thing, very important thing? It is no sin to be tempted. Very important. I find people whose faith is new in the Christian faith and do not know very much. They think it is a sin to be tempted, and the devil will try and kid you that way. If you're tempted to do something, then he would like you to think, well, boy, you've had it, you've done it. Here's the proof. It is no sin to be tempted, because the Lord Jesus was tempted for 40 days. Notice that, not one, not once, not twice. He was tempted for 40 days. Day after day after day after day after day, for 40 days he was tempted. You and I will never have a period like that. Well, now, verse 13. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Would you notice that the devil never left Jesus all his life? He left him for a season. He came back and tempted the Lord Jesus at other times. He never gave up. Now listen, if he never gave up on Jesus, he never gave up on you. Realize that. The devil's always in business. And if you come to Bible school, you're one of his great enemies. You see, you can be a danger to the devil when you come to Bible school. You are preparing, you're in spiritual boot camp, preparing to join the armies of the Lord. And so, if you find that you're tempted at Bible school, don't be upset. In fact, take it as a compliment. And if you're more and more tempted day after day, take it as a compliment. The devil thinks you're worth tempting, because he wants to weaken you somehow. Look at verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Now, I wrote in my Bible like an arithmetical progression. Fullness of the Spirit plus temptation equals the power of the Spirit. And note, learn that one too. When you're tempted, the result of tempting being resisted results in the power of the Spirit. You can experience the power of the Spirit when the devil tempts you, and by the grace of God you withstand him. What happens is the devil doesn't win, you gain in the power of the Spirit. Now, notice the rest of this little story now, and put this story into the Hamburg setting in the synagogue there. End of verse 14. There went out a fame of the Lord throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was. Notice that lovely phrase, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He never missed church, as his custom was. Now here's an interesting question. Where did Jesus sit when he went to church? Ever thought that one out? Where did Jesus sit when he went to church? Did he sit with the preachers on the platform? No, because he wasn't from the preaching family. Realize to your amazement that Jesus sat amongst the other guys in the congregation. Every time the Lord Jesus went to church, I've smiled at this, I really thought about it. He would go and he'd sit down among, not with his mother, because she was up there with the others. He'd sit with his brothers or the other people amongst the ordinary men, and he'd be preached at, and he'd be read at, and he'd be prayed at. And you can really smile. Some dear old preacher laying down the law, and there's Jesus listening to him. Every Sabbath day he was there. He took no part in any of these meetings because he wasn't of the priestly family. The Son of God got preached at for year after year. But then, notice this. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up for to read. Now, put that into my story. You see, he didn't come and stand here to read. He sat down like all the other men did. And the man would take the word of God up and down amongst the men. Then he'd unroll it and he'd find the place where the last man stopped the Sabbath before, then he'd look around to choose someone to read the word of God. And as he looked around, he saw the carpenter. Oh, there's Jesus. He's the carpenter of Nazareth. We've been hearing some stories about him preaching. Jesus, come and read for us. And so the Lord Jesus was called up to read. Now, here's the miracle. And if you've never noticed this miracle, spot it now. Whoever had been called up that Sabbath day to read the word of God would have read these words. But he called up Jesus. And verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place. See, he didn't turn over the pages until he came to this place. Whoever had read that Sabbath day would have read these words. That's the miracle. Verse 18. This is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That was a miracle. Because he'd just come back from the Jordan and from being tempted in the wilderness and now to Nazareth. And he reads these, and this was, talk about a time slot from heaven. This was one of the things planned by God, that the Lord would stand up on that Sabbath day and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he suddenly stopped. And you'll find out later on this week that he stopped in the middle of a sentence. What a little reading. He only read about a half of a verse and a half. And he closed the book and he gave it back to the minister. And the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And the word fastened there means they were hooked. They were fascinated. Here was the Son of God reading the Word of God that he had written by the Spirit of God. miracle. No wonder they dazed in wonder. And then, notice verse 21. He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's the other half of the miracle. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. They wouldn't know, I'm sure, what he was talking about. But we can, from our looking back, we can see. This is where the mission of Jesus began. It says, verse 22, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? You know, who is this fella? He's only the son of Joseph. He's only the carpenter. And yet, look what he said. So the mission of Jesus actually is in verse 18. He sent me, and in the King James there are five groups. One, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Five groups. Notice there's the brokenhearted and the blind and the bruised. They all begin with a B. Now, he says to preach deliverance to the captives. I call those the bound. So you have the brokenhearted, the bound, the blind, and the bruised. The first group is the poor, the gospel to the poor. Now, there's one thing worse than being poor. There's nothing shameful in being poor. Some of you, some of your folks may have been poor, or some of your grandparents, when they came over from the old country, may have been poor when they came. My folks were very poor when I was a kid. There's nothing wrong in being poor. Many people are poor. That's a way of life for countless thousands. Poor. But you can hold your head high if you're poor. But there's one thing worse than being poor, and that's being bankrupt. And when you're bankrupt, you're worse than poor because you have debts that you cannot meet. You have bills that you cannot pay. And really, that's what I call the first group. There's good news to the bankrupt, to heal the brokenhearted, deliverance to the bound, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. There's five groups: the bankrupt, the brokenhearted, the bound, the blind, and the bruised. And those are the five groups to whom Jesus said he was sent, and he still is. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And ever since that day, the Lord has been in business, working with these five groups of people. And I want to take each of these groups in turn and show you how you can be involved in this and how the Lord Jesus can bless you today. So I'm thinking about the bankrupt this morning. There are two kinds of bankrupt people in the world spiritually. There are bankrupt sinners and there are bankrupt saints. Saints meaning simply a child of God. Anybody here with a Catholic background? Well, when you talk of saint in the Catholic Church, you mean, you know, these images and special people. In the Bible, a saint is somebody who is set apart for God. We're all saints. You write home and tell your mum you're a saint, and she'll say, when? You know, how? You? You know, but scripturally you are. A saint is anybody who's been set apart for God. So we're all saints here. Times at Cape and England has about 200 Bible school students in England this year. I'll be with them in a little while. And there's usually one or two kids who come who are not saved. they're good church members, and they come to Capenray, and it's very interesting. There's always about two kids who find the Lord the first couple of weeks at Capenray. They come thinking they're Christians, and they are with a small C, but they aren't with a big, with a capital C. They've never yet been saved. But I expect most of us here are know and love the Lord. Maybe someone's listening by tape. Well, if you're listening by tape, friend, and you have never received Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, if you haven't, the Bible says a word about you. You know, we have invented a word in our preaching which is totally unscriptural. We talk about the unsaved. Don't you ever talk about the unsaved. There's no such word in the Bible. The word unsaved has no meaning at all. Jesus didn't say, I am come to seek and to save that which is unsaved. What's the opposite of saved? Tell me. Lost. Lost. You see, if you talk about the unsaved, it takes the cutting edge off the gospel. It doesn't mean anything. If people are listening to preaching and they hear themselves referred to as the unsaved, well, that means nothing. But if they're told that they are lost, lost for time and for eternity, that's a terrifying thought. And so, friend, if you're listening by tape later on and you've never received Christ, you aren't unsaved, you're lost. The Bible says you're without God, you're without Christ, and you're without hope in this world and the next world. You may be a good Baptist or Presbyterian or anything like that, but if you've never received Christ, then you're lost. And so all sinners are bankrupt. They have a debt which they cannot pay. Totally impossible. You can't forgive your own sins. You can't pay your way into heaven. No way. And so you have bankrupt sinners. But then you have bankrupt saints too. And a large percentage of the Christians in our churches are bankrupt saints. That is, they've come to know Christ, then they're not lost anymore. But when they come to live the Christian life, when they try and live the Christian life, they can't handle it. They can't cope. They have high hopes of how they ought to live, but they can't cope with it. So I want to show you now, I'm looking in Romans chapter 5. I want to show you very simply the good news for the bankrupt sinners and for the bankrupt saints. And if you don't know the news for bankrupt saints, this will be the most wonderful news you will ever hear in your life. It was for me. When I found the news for the bankrupt saints, it was the greatest news I ever heard. It turned me on gloriously and wonderfully. Look at Romans chapter 5. Now here's a picture of people who are not bankrupt. These are Christians who are with it, and they can cope with life. Realize, by the way, to the Romans, in the Roman Empire, more than half the Roman Empire were slaves. Did you know that? That's why the Roman Empire was so strong and so powerful. More than half the people who lived were slaves. If you and I had lived there, most of us would have been slaves. You could be a medical doctor and be a slave. You could be a business executive and be a slave. Be a teacher and be a slave. You read Roman farmers taking stock. They have so many four-legged cattle and so many two-legged cattle. And the two-legged cattle are people like you and me. And we would be things, non-human. Non-human, you would be things. You could be disposed of and treated just like cattle. And many of the early church were things. People just despised and rejected. Many of them. But notice, as I read these first verses, what they had. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. They had peace. Do you have peace? You folks listening by tape, do you have peace in your heart? Or do you have unrest, uncertainty, fear, anxiety? Many of the folks I meet of your age who are Christians are confused. They haven't got a real deep peace. They sing about it, they talk about it, they pray about it, but they don't enjoy peace in their hearts. That could be you. It goes on in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice. We stand. Now, the word stand, I'm standing now, like this. But the word stand in the Greek doesn't mean standing like this. It means stand like a Roman soldier. You have a shield and a helmet and a breastplate and a sword, and you can take it. It doesn't matter what comes at you, you can take it. It means stand like that. Now, many Christians I counsel with, they spend their lives picking themselves up off the floor. They try to cope with life, but they can't cope. And they're really defeated Christians. Many believers are defeated Christians today. Many, maybe you're one of them. It says also, we have joy. These people had joy. You won't find the word happiness in the Bible very much. It is once or twice. But the word joy comes a great deal. And there's a big difference between joy and happiness. You see, happiness happens. It depends upon circumstances. If things are good, boy, that's great. It's a happy day. When things are grim, boy, you know, oh, happiness goes. A good way to see it is to think of the ocean out at sea. On a day like today, a lovely sunny day, the little waves are twinkling beautifully. That's happiness. It's a surface condition. But the same surface, when you get one of these big hurricanes that comes, that water can be lashed up into waves 100 feet high, black and lashed. That's not happiness in no way, no way. But in the greatest storm, if you go down several fathoms, there are no waves down there. Did you know that? There are no waves down there. That's joy. Joy is something which is deep down. Happiness is something which is a surface thing which happens. A Christian should have both. But many Christians just live for happiness. The world lives for happiness. The only people who really are entitled or have real joy are believers. You notice Paul is the man who speaks most about joy. Yet he spent most of his time in prison, Roman prison too. But he's always talking about joy, joy, joy. And these folks had peace and they could stand and they had joy. Things which many Christians don't have today. Now notice how it was that they had. Let me share with you the tremendous teaching of Romans 5. I'm looking at verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice that word, ungodly. There are a lot of folks today who, because of the culture in which we live, the drug culture, the satanic culture, the evil culture, there are many people of your age who are ungodly. Their lives are terrifyingly wicked. Hopelessly. You wonder how on earth, what's going to happen to them. It's good to tell such people, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It doesn't matter how bad a person is. If you're working with somebody, you'll meet with them, and you'll meet some fellas and girls and say, listen, if you knew what I've done in my life, you'd never speak to me. A lot of kids like that these days. They have a terrifying, poor self-image of what they've done. It's good to say to them, listen, Christ died for the ungodly. Doesn't matter how rotten you are. The Word of God says that he saves to the uttermost, the uttermost. And the Salvation Army say he saves to the guttermost, which is true. Doesn't matter how low you are, God can reach you. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Then you have these next three verses, 8, 9, and 10. I'm sure other people will preach to you or have already preached to you from Romans 5, 8, 9, and 10. But this is one of the reasons I believe why the Lord called Cape Henry Missionary Fellowship into being. I believe it's very true. Because as I listen to other people preaching, I hear very, very, very few preachers offering to men and women Romans 5, 8, 9, and 10. I hear them offering Romans 5, 8, and 9. That's what I was when I was a young. I was saved in my 20s. That's how I came to know Christ. But the key verse of Torchbearers is Romans 5:10. Look at Romans 5:8. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, that's the past tense of your salvation. That's the past tense. Sins forgiven through the death of Christ. Now, we know that. Every Christian knows that your sins are forgiven through the death of Christ. Now, there are some denominations, and that's all they preach. If you talk about going to heaven when you die, they'll say, well, maybe you never know. That would be wonderful. They have no blessed assurance. But look at verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's the future tense of your salvation. Make sure you realize that's the future tense. Sins forgiven, verse 8. Home in heaven, verse 9. There's no great white throne for you. Verse 9 is the future tense. You have a home in heaven. Now, I guarantee if I was to say to you, many of you, you're saved, you'd say, sure, I'm saved. I said, now write down on paper what you mean by being saved. And the vast majority of Christians, if they could even think that way, would say, well, my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven when I die. And I would say a great percentage of Christians, when you talk about being saved, they say that means my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven when I die. And that is not the teaching of the Word of God. This is why so many Christians end up with defeated Christian lives. Look at verse 10. This is the verse that set me free. And if you don't know Romans 5:10, then you are a defeated Christian, however much you try. I was for years. Romans 5:10 is the key verse for living. Notice, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Would you notice you are not saved by the death of Christ? You are reconciled by the death of Christ. Now, this is absolutely basic. Absolutely basic. You're not saved by his death. You are reconciled by the death of Christ. And reconciliation includes sins forgiven and a home in heaven. Verse 8, sins forgiven. Verse 9, a home in heaven. Both by the death of Christ. So you're reconciled by the death of Christ. Now what's the next two words in verse 10? Repeat my question. What's the next two words after being reconciled to God by the death of his Son? The next two words are what?
Much more.
Now, can you feed that into your computer? There is much, much more than having your sins forgiven and a home in heaven. It's there as plain as can be. There is much more than having my sins forgiven and a home in heaven. Reading, much more. Being reconciled, because I am reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You'll be saved by the life of Christ. See, you're reconciled by his death so that you can be saved by his life. The Amplified Bible says, we shall be daily delivered from sin's dominion by his resurrection life. Verse 10 is the present tense of your salvation. Daily delivered from sin's dominion. See, verse 8 is the past tense. Verse 9 is the future tense. Every Christian knows that. They know their sins are forgiven. You see, you are born again through the death of Christ. That's how you're born again, through the death of Christ. But so many Christians stop there. They think they are saved by the death of Christ. And here's verse 10. So many people don't know verse 10. I never knew verse 10 for years. I didn't even read that far. I was quite content to have my sins forgiven and a home in heaven. And when I was saved, as they would say, they said, now, young man, you're saved. Out you go and live for Jesus. And I was in my 20s, like some of you fellas here. And so I went out to live for Jesus. It sounded good and it was great, so I set out to live for Jesus. And I fell flat on my face. I couldn't, the more I tried to live for Jesus, the more I failed. The more I failed, the more guilty I felt. I couldn't even live for myself. So I went back to the men who told me to live for Jesus. And I found they couldn't live for Jesus. So I did what countless thousands do. I accepted defeat as normal. And I find a vast percentage of Christians have accepted defeat as normal. They've tried to live the Christian life, and we struggle on and we struggle, but boy, what a hassle it is. And you can never make it. The answer is, you weren't supposed to make it. You were, nowhere does the Bible tell you to live for Jesus. Nowhere. It's very simple, really. Did you die for Jesus? Well, of course you didn't die for him. He died for you. Well, if you didn't die for him, why are you trying to live for him? It's so marvelously simple. See, I'm not saved by his death. I'm reconciled by his death so that I can be saved by his life. He indwells me, the indwelling Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory now. If I will only let the indwelling Christ take over in my life, be Lord of my life, that's salvation. God's salvation is the restoration of life on the basis of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus didn't say, I am come that you might have forgiveness of sins. I am come that you might have life. And so I'll pick that up tomorrow morning, and I want to hammer this home. This is absolutely essential. This is the verse that sets you free. You suddenly realize, man, I haven't got to live. I haven't got to struggle. No, no way. You've got somebody, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And we'll discuss that a little more tomorrow.